Good morning, everyone. Go ahead and open your New Testament to the book of John in chapter 2. John in chapter 2. We're going to begin our study just by reading the first 11 verses of John chapter 2. And this will be our text for the sermon this morning. Welcome. Thank you for being here. And please open your Bible and read along. Verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. A lot of times when we go through a text like this, the very first thing, and sometimes the only thing we talk about, is whether the wine Jesus made was alcoholic. We're not going to touch on that today. I am convicted that this was fresh grape juice that our Lord made for the party. If you want a good answer, what I'm going to tell you to do is go to our high school students, because that's what we talked about this morning. They will be able, they are equipped, to give you an answer from the scriptures as to why that is. But that is falls outside the scope of our study. Sometimes I think we focus so much on that that we actually miss the point of what this passage is teaching us. I think the key to understanding this first sign is in verse 11. John tells us here that this is not just a mere miracle that Jesus performed. He calls it a sign. It was a signifier. It was a symbol. It was a picture of something greater, of something more real. And this was the first of many signs that Jesus did, publicly revealing his identity, revealing his glory, showing the people who he was. And he chose a wedding to do it. He chose particularly a wedding feast after two people become one and are reconciled together and are joined in this covenant. So I want you to think about that. Jesus, this is a carefully chosen moment. He's coming on to the public scene. He is an adult now. He is ready to begin his ministry in earnest. This is a carefully chosen moment. He's making a statement about himself. He's going to set the tone for the rest of his ministry. He's going to tell us what he came to do. Why did he do it here? Why not heal somebody who was sick? Why not give somebody who is blind, give them sight? Why not give someone who doesn't have the ability to walk, suddenly give him strength in his legs? Why not cast out a demon? Or you want to get people's attention, why not raise somebody from the dead? We know Jesus can do all of these things, but he doesn't do that. He chose to reveal himself in this way. John tells us at the end of his gospel, near the end, in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, that Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples that are not recorded in this book, but these are recorded so that even us who are reading them today would believe. And believing, have life in his name. So there's something about these recorded signs that are important. And I want to suggest there's something extra important about this very first sign. So let's dive into the text and let's find out what this sign is pointing to. First of all, If Jesus is going to perform a miracle, he's usually solving some kind of problem. Well, what's the problem here? The problem is that they ran out of wine. You're thinking, okay, go get some more, right? That's what we would do. Well, not so easy. But it doesn't sound like that big of a deal to run out of wine. I mean, nobody is dying. You know, nobody is possessed by a demon. It doesn't sound like that big of a tragedy. Well, just to paint the picture a little bit for you, ancient weddings were a big deal. We think our weddings are a big deal. You guys, ancient weddings were a big deal. Marriage to us is about two people falling in love, right? Because we live in an individualistic society. It's all about me. And I'm falling in love with her. And this is the greatest moment of our life. That's good. That is what marriage is about. Falling in love and becoming one. But in the ancient world, it was more than that. We're talking about the creation of a family. We're talking about the strength of the community as a whole. When a couple is married together, that's going to serve the commonwealth. That's going to be good for all of the neighbors. The bigger the family, the stronger the family, the more numerous the family, well, the better it was for the community as a whole. They would be stronger economically. They would be stronger militarily. And so usually when there was a wedding like this, the whole community was invited. The whole village would come together. A typical example of a wedding in first century Rome would go something like this. There would be a betrothal. And a betrothal was kind of like our engagement, except it was much more serious. It was more legally binding than our engagement. It was a solemn promise. And if you broke your promise, there were consequences. These two people were spoken for. You couldn't give them away to anybody else. Finally, when the day came, everyone would get dressed up, but particularly the bride and the groom would get dressed up. They would deck themselves out, I mean, to the nines. The groom would dress sometimes like a king. He would wear a robe. He might even wear a crown called a diadem. And the bride would wear the very best that her family had to offer. Maybe grandmother's dress, maybe great-grandmother's jewelry, something like this. She would be looking her absolute best. And then would come the procession. On the day of the wedding, after the sun went down, the Jewish day started at sunset. After the sun went down, the groom would leave his house. And he would have his groomsmen with him, maybe two or three other fellows, walking through the village to the house of the bride. And there the bride lived with her father or with her guardian. And the job of that man was to keep that betrothed woman pure until the day that the groom came to fetch her. And he would present his daughter or this new bride to the wife. I've got a little picture here. This is a vase around the first century in Rome depicting this kind of procession. Maybe there would be horses in a carriage like that going through the village. Well, the bridesmaids, they would join in the procession and they're leaving the bride's house. They're going back to the groom's house. So now you've got this small parade going through town. And it's a joyous occasion. There would be shouting. There would be leaping. There would be songs and instruments. There would be laughing. It's a big celebration. And everyone in town would notice. And then finally, the ceremony would be held at the groom's house. And then the best part of all after the ceremony, nobody had a better time in the ancient world than at the wedding feast. This was the party of parties. Everyone had a good time for a few days. Maybe as much as a week, maybe 7 days long. People forgot about their problems. They took off work. They enjoyed a meal. They enjoyed one another's company. They celebrated this union. And the groom's family, back in the ancient world, the groom's family was financially responsible for making sure there was enough food and drink to last the whole week. We're talking about quite a bit here. This is a big obligation. It's not one night. It's several nights. Several days of celebration. So there was a lot of preparation that would go into it. A lot of money that would be saved up to be able to provide the best food and the best drinks. This is a big deal. This is the biggest moment in this young couple's life. And finally, they're going to become adults. They're going to become fully functioning members of society. They have the creation of their own family. This is their moment. But the party is on the verge of ruin because they've run out of supplies. Particularly, they've run out of wine. You say, big deal. Well, there's a process to making this. You couldn't just go down to Walmart and buy it. Right? You had to grow the grapes. You would have to squash the grapes. You'd have to collect the juice. You'd have to put it in the containers. There's a long process. You would have to plan this out, the logistics of this, to provide enough wine for the whole village for 5 to 7 days or something like that. That's a big deal. And not to mention, in Jewish culture, viticulture was woven into the Jewish identity. It was actually part of the law of Moses. There were laws concerning how they cared about their vineyards. The fruitfulness of their crop was a mark of God's blessing. As Isaac gave the blessing to Jacob, one of the parts of that blessing was that he would be given the gifts of God, of grain and wine and this sort of thing. And so grape juice, when Israel came into the promised land, grape juice and the size of those grapes. Remember the size of the grape clusters that, you know, the spies brought back? This was a part. This was great. This is where we want to be. Look at that. Here's a mark of God's blessing. This is part of their Sabbath rest of coming into Canaan. Vineyards you didn't plant, right? Houses you didn't build, vineyards you didn't plant it. And so running out of wine was not just a breach in etiquette. We're talking about a social catastrophe. And possibly the guests could actually go to court against the groom's family for not providing for them for the whole week. So the scholars tell me, at least. So their happiest, biggest moment is turned into a living nightmare. They're going to suffer public humiliation because if the wine runs out, that means the party is over. Right? So what's the solution? Well, Mary highlights the problem. She says they've run out of wine in verse 3. And she seems to think Jesus can do something about it. And then Jesus offers this cryptic response. Woman, what does this have to do with me? Now, we read that and think like, wow, Jesus, that's harsh, man. We don't say that. You don't call your mom woman. Actually, it's just one of those things when you read in the Bible, you read our English Bible, it just doesn't quite come off right. That was a term of respect. But it's not a term that a son would use for his mother. It'd be a term that a younger man would use to an older woman, one that he would respect. Something like ma'am in our culture. Yes, ma'am. That's what he's saying. That's what he's calling her. But you see that he's putting some distance between himself and Mary. Why is he addressing her this way? I think what he is doing, he's indicating there's a new relationship between himself and Mary, now that Jesus is an adult. I think he is indicating in a subtle way that his father is God. Now that he has come on to his public scene to begin his public mission, he's no longer primarily Mary's son, but he is the son of God. And so he says, why are you trying to involve me in this? Why is he offering this kind of courteous rebuke? Well, whose will did Jesus come to fulfill? He came to fulfill his father's will, not necessarily his mother's will. So even though Mary was his mother, and Jesus respected her and cared for her and made sure that he honored her, and he did, even though Mary was Jesus' mother, she had no claims on his mission. When Jesus went public, his only authority was his Father's will. Just turn the page to John chapter 5 and verse 30. John 5 and verse 30, Jesus says, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Chapter 8 and verse 29, Jesus says in verse 29 of chapter 8, I should say verse 28. When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know I am He, that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And there's many other examples. In other words, what is Jesus saying here in verse 4 to Mary? Mary, if I'm going to act today at this wedding feast, it's not going to be because you told me so. If I'm going to perform this sign, it's going to be from the will of God. It's going to be on the Father's initiative. Now, mothers, I want you to try and process this. How hard of a lesson would this be for you to mother the Son of God? here you are, you have carried this boy in your body for 9 months. You have bore this boy. You have cared for him. You have nursed him. You have held him when he cried. You taught him how to walk. You taught him how to eat. You taught him how to talk. You taught him how to read. But now Jesus is an adult. Now Jesus is entering into his purpose of coming. And everything, even family ties, were second to Jesus fulfilling his Father's will. And so, yes, Mary had raised Jesus to adulthood, but now that she has to come to him just like everyone else. She can't come to Jesus as his mother. She's got to come to Jesus as a sinner. She has to come to Jesus not as her son, but as her Savior and as the Messiah. And I also want you to notice in verse 4 that Jesus connects this problem to his imminent hour. He says, "My hour has not yet come." Whenever you see that phrase in the Gospel of John, "this hour, my hour," Jesus is referring to his crucifixion, his death, his burial, his resurrection and ascension. The pinnacle moment in all of human history. Everything has been leading up to it. Everything is looking back to this moment. That's what Jesus means when he's talking about his hour, his exaltation to come. Look at chapter 7 of John in verse 30, please. John 7 and verse 30. Let's just take a sampling here of Scripture. In verse 30, "So they were seeking to arrest Jesus, but no one laid a hand on him because," why? "His hour had not yet come." So Jesus is in full control of his destiny and future and the timing of events. Look at chapter 8 and verse 20. Chapter 8 and verse 20. "These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come." Chapter 12 and verse 23. Chapter 12, 23. "Jesus answered them, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified.'" Skip down to verse 27. "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour." Chapter 13 and verse 1, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to what? Depart out of this world to the Father. Finally, in chapter 17 and verse 1, the beginning of Jesus' beautiful prayer, he says, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." Now, my question is, all right, what does asking Jesus to do something about a wine shortage at a wedding have to do with the cross, have to do with this hour? As it turns out, I think that's the point of this sign, brethren. I think that's what this sign is pointing to. What is the sign? He turns water into wine. Look at verse 5. Verse 5, Mary shakes off the rebuke. She says to the servants, "Hey, do whatever he tells you to do." She puts this problem in Jesus' capable hands. She says, "Do whatever Jesus tells you to do." So in verse 3, Mary approaches Jesus as his mother, but in verse 5, she approaches Jesus as a believer. Jesus can do something about this. And she's rewarded for her faith. Let's not skip over the obvious here. Jesus turned water into wine. He transformed the chemical makeup of a substance from one thing to something else. Brethren, that ought to floor us. He is displaying divine power. He is displaying the creative power of Yahweh, the God of Israel, who spoke, "Let there be light," and there was light. Is that not John's claim from the very beginning? "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God." In chapter 1 in John, in verse 3, "All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." Does that include water? Yes. Does that include grapes? Absolutely. Jesus has the power to transform one thing into something else. Particularly, he has the power to transform something inferior to something superior. Do you see that? In the ancient world, there wasn't many choices to drink. Clean water was great, but if you got grape juice, you were in business. Everyone, I mean, this is what made it so celebratory. This is what made it so special. He took the water and he changed it into wine. But I also want you to note the purpose of the water. What were those stone jars for in verse 6? The Jewish rites of purification. I want to suggest that Jesus came to replace the old with the new. These water jars were filled up with water that was used in ceremonial washings. It was part of the law of Moses to teach Israel that they were unclean. The law was designed to teach Israel they were unholy, but they were serving a holy God. And for them to have a relationship as unholy people serving a holy God and to dwell with Him, they had to purify themselves through ritual cleansings and through sacrifices. Now, once they were made ritually clean according to the law, they could approach God without shame, without reluctance. These water jars in John chapter 2, they represent the old order of things. The Jewish law, the Jewish custom, the very thing that Jesus came to replace with something new, with something better. The law came through Moses. Isn't that what John says in John 1 and verse 16? But grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. God is revealing His gracious nature in Jesus. You know, the theme of this greater section in John, chapter 2, 3, and 4, if you just step back for a moment and you say, what's going on in John's gospel? It's all about replacing the old with the new. You've got Jesus here in the first 11 verses. He's replacing the old purifications with water, and He's replacing it with something better. The wine, the celebratory wine of the kingdom. Remember what was read, that Luke read in Amos chapter 9? The wine will flow, my people will drink wine. Jesus is the Messiah introducing the new age. He's replacing the old temple with the risen Lord at the end of chapter 2. Going in and purifying that temple and saying, you destroy this temple and I will rebuild it in 3 days. He's replacing in chapter 3 when he meets Nicodemus at night. He's replacing this old way of thinking about things with a new birth and a new creation, saying you must be born again. In chapter 4, he meets the woman at the well and he contrasts this physical water at Jacob's well with the spiritual living water. He contrasts the worship at Jerusalem and Gerizim with the worship in spirit and in truth. Oh, this greater section, chapter 2, 3, and 4, is about what Paul is saying. Very succinctly in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Jesus came to replace the old with the new, and he came to turn our shame into joy. This water was used for ceremonial washings. This water was drawn out of those stone jars for ritual cleansing, a constant reminder that Israel was unclean, unfit to approach God on their own. But now, when Jesus comes on the scene, He changes the water into wine. Instead of water for cleansing, Jesus gives wine to keep the party going. He gives wine for celebration. And you say, well, what is there to celebrate? That's the sign, brethren. Two people coming together in holy matrimony, the covenant of marriage. What did Jesus come to do? To bring us to God, right? To cause us to be unified with our Father that we are estranged from. He came for that new and living way to open up that way for us through the veil of His flesh, as Hebrews tells us. By the blood of the cross, the blood of the new covenant that was shed for us for the forgiveness of our sins, so that we won't have to suffer the eternal shame of sin. Jesus saved the bride and the groom and the master of the feast from, public shame. But when Jesus came, He saves us from the eternal shame of our sins. He suffered the shame on the cross for us. He drank the bitter cup of the wrath of God so that we can sit here and drink the wine of the new kingdom. I think about that every time I take the Lord's Supper and I drink that. Thank you, God, for how sweet this tastes. And thank you for your Son, draining the bitter dregs of your wrath for me. We are reconciled through the cross. That's the point of this passage. Why did Jesus choose a wedding to perform the first sign? What is a wedding but two individuals becoming one flesh? The primary human relationship is not father and son, but is husband and wife. When God joins them in the covenant of marriage, He's fulfilling a need. And so that first human relationship in the beginning in the garden served as a model for every other relationship. And you skip ahead to the creation of the Israelite nation. And what was Israel supposed to be to God? God's faithful, loyal spouse. They're described in the book of Hosea, if you want to turn over there. They're described in the book of Hosea as God's betrothed. Look at Hosea chapter 2 in verse 19. Hosea 2 verse 19. God says, "And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord." This is what God wants. He wants a loyal, faithful spouse. What did He get with Israel? Israel served other gods, didn't they? Or in marital terms, they were unfaithful to God. They cheated on God. If you read in Ezekiel chapter 16, Ezekiel goes into great detail about Israel's unfaithfulness. They spurned and turned away from God's love. And so God punished them. He sent His betrothed away into exile. And then He sent Isaiah to preach to those in exile. And Isaiah prophesied that God would someday rescue Israel from captivity. Go back to Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah 61. And within these prophecies that Isaiah is giving to the captured exiles were statements about Jesus, were statements about the Messiah, the greatest rescuer. Look at verse 10, Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 10. "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God." Why? "For He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with a robe of righteousness." Can you give me a picture, Isaiah? What am I going to look like when God makes me righteous? "As a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels." Skip down to chapter 62 and verse 4 and 5. 62 verse 4 and 5. "You shall no more be termed forsaken," talking to Israel, "and your land shall no more be termed desolate, but you shall call her, 'My delight is in her.'" And your land, come on guys, married, right? Light bulbs, anybody? "For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you." Go over to chapter 54 of Isaiah. Chapter 54, verse 4. God saying, "Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth, and the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more." Right? When you were unfaithful to me, when you were serving other gods, when you were cheating on me, God is saying to His people. "For your Maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is His name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth He is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife, deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I deserted you," that's the captivity, "but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer." God is going to redeem Israel, just like Boaz redeemed Ruth and became her husband. What is He saying here? That's how it's going to be with God and His people when the Messiah comes. It's going to be like a wedding. It's going to be like a marriage. Israel had been unfaithful, but she learned her lesson. The shame and unfaithfulness of her youth is forgiven, and the bride is made pure like a virgin. Isn't that what Jesus came to do? To purify a people for God's own possession. To give God the bride that He deserves. A holy, pure virgin. That's what Jesus came to do, to make that marriage possible. That's what this sign is pointing to. Jesus, of course, is the bridegroom. Right? In Matthew chapter 9, in verse 14. Matthew chapter 9, in verse 14. The disciples of John came to Jesus saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" He said, "That's an easy question to answer. Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? It wouldn't make any sense for us to fast, right? He ate with other people because His coming was like a wedding. While He was there, the groom and the bride were together. They were to enjoy one another's company. He came down from heaven to betroth us to one husband. And those who keep themselves pure for their spiritual husband are His bride." Jesus is the bridegroom. The church is His bride. The church is His bride. Isn't that what Paul is saying in Ephesians chapter 5 when he's giving us the model for marriage? Husbands, you treat your wives this way. Wives, you treat your husbands this way. It's just supposed to reflect that Christ and church relationship. So all of our earthly marriages are pointing to that. The greatest union, the greatest marriage of all time. That's the relationship God wants to have with an intimate, faithful, loyal, eternal bond. Remember we talked about the process of betrothal? When are you betrothed to God? When do you make that commitment? When you're baptized, right? When you call upon His name. When you say, "I'm going to follow You, Jesus. I'm going to follow You into death. I'll follow You into life. But now I'm betrothed, right? I've got to keep myself pure because my groom is going to come and get me someday. He's going to leave His Father's house. He's going to come and get me," John chapter 14. Because He's prepared a place for us. And He's waiting to come. The Father's going to tell Him to come. And what is He going to find when He comes? Is He going to find His bride pure? Is He going to find His bride waiting for Him in faith? Ready for the new kingdom? Ready for this eternal relationship? Matthew chapter 22. In verse 2, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son." Are you going to be ready for the wedding feast? That's the invitation. Come to the wedding feast. Look at all these people. They've got excuses. "I've got to do this. I've got to do that. I've got to do this." So He sends His servant out into the boondocks, so to speak, to rescue the people who really want to come to the wedding feast. Do you want to come to the wedding feast? You're invited. Are you going to be ready when that feast occurs? Are you going to be ready when the groom comes back? Chapter 25 of Matthew. "Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet" who? The bridegroom. It's going to take some time. Don't fall asleep. Be ready for when He comes. Because if you're not ready, when Jesus, the bridegroom, comes, you are not going to go into the great wedding feast. We are the purified virgins waiting for our bridegroom to come and retrieve us. And someday, this marriage is going to be consummated. Someday. Go to the end of your Bibles in Revelation chapter 19. Revelation 19. There's a great multitude in verse 6, crying out with loud voices, saying, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come." Who's the Lamb, brethren? That's Jesus. His marriage has come, and His bride has made herself ready. Who's the bride, brethren? It's the church. Are you ready? "It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure." You can be clothed with the garments of purity and holiness if you allow Jesus to cleanse you of your sins by His blood of the new covenant. And you will be dressed in robes of righteousness, in purity and in holiness. And here, look at what the groom is wearing in verse 16. He's not just dressed like a king, he is a king. He's not just a king, he's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. So I haven't given you any application. But the exhortation at the end of this lesson, if we haven't missed the point entirely, is that Jesus is the bridegroom, that Jesus came to bring us, to reconcile us to the Father. And we can be betrothed to Jesus. We can be in a relationship with God through Jesus by faith, through baptism, when we join ourselves to His death, so that we can be joined in newness of life with Him and be joined in His resurrection. We're spoken for. We have to live our lives that way. Because the Father is going to send the Son any day now. And what's He going to find in your life? What's He going to find in my life? Are we actually ready for Him? Are we living our lives pure? Are our minds and hearts pure? Are we living like the pure virgins that we're supposed to be? Waiting for our bridegroom to bring us to Himself. So I want to remind you of one more passage here in the book of Ephesians in chapter 5. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her. You might say He might sanctify you, having cleansed you by the washing of water with the Word, so that He might present you, a member of the church, to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that He might be holy and without blemish. You can't do that on your own. You need Jesus to do that. And if you need the purifying blood of His cross, then you need to be baptized into His death so that you can live with Him. And if you haven't been living pure, if Jesus were to come back now and you wouldn't be ready, you can make it right now. If you've been away from God, if your life is not representing the purity of His bride, then appeal to Him. And if you need our prayers, we'll do that for you right now as we stand and sing this song.